some verses that are well known. They're in the Sermon on the Mount. And yet difficult to actually put into practice. Not easy. Christians do it. Some Christians do it. Some Christians actually ignore these words. Some Christians perhaps take them as an absolute or misapply them and then wonder why. But we're going to look at them and grapple. The subject tonight is overcoming evil with good. An alternate title could be "Buy a Sword, but Don't Live by It." And you'll see why later on. Before I actually get started, I'm not sure if this connects well. Maybe you've noticed that the world we live in is getting more and more anxious and more angry. And road rage, you never heard about road rage 30, 40 years ago. But in the last decade or two, road rage is a, you know, household term. And I saw an example. It wasn't actually road rage. It was elderly bank parking lot angst. It wasn't quite to the level of road rage. But I went to the bank, and there was three elderly people all pulling out at the same time. I was pulling out also, and I was in my car, and I'm watching as two elderly women and an elderly gentleman were all backing out at the same time and ready to exit the bank. And the one in the lead was just like having a senior moment, couldn't figure out where they wanted to go next, and they were just stopped in the lane with two other elderly people behind them. And of course, I have gray hair, so I guess I actually get a discount now. I get the senior discount at the movies. So I'm throwing myself in the mix. But I was just amused because as they're lined up behind each other, the one in the rear began to honk the horn because, you know, they wanted to move and it wasn't moving. And it did stop shy of road rage. But I thought it was kind of amusing that four old people in the bank parking lot, one amused and the other three not so happy. But, yeah. That's, now they get out of the car and shoot each other. Anyways, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read from verse 38 to verse 48. Then we'll pause for some explanation. But Jesus is teaching here. Actually, we may pause even while we're reading. Beginning at verse 38, he says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." We'll pause right there. And so Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament. When he quotes an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that actually was part of the law. The Old Testament, which was holy, it was a divine covenant between God and his earthly chosen people of Israel. And the natural man kind of can relate to that. In fact, in today's society, it might not be politically correct, you know, to say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That sounds a little harsh. You knock my tooth out, I'm going to knock yours out. You gouge my out, I'm going to get... Sounds a little... But behind the political correctness, the old sin nature says, yeah, that's right, that's fair. Let's go that way. And especially if it applies to them. You knocked their eye out, their tooth out, then they want revenge. The natural man says amen. The law endorsed it. And Jesus is saying no, because Jesus is initiating a new covenant. The old covenant was just. It was holy. From our viewpoint now, especially as new covenant people, it was harsh. You know, a child disobeys his parents or mocks his parents and they kill him. It's execution. It's not, and that, no, most of us would never have survived. But teachers want to bring it back. At least the threat, if not the execution. And but then what Jesus says, on the other hand, don't resist an evil person. Now, we know we're to resist the devil. That's plain in the scriptures. But an evil person, flesh and blood, face to face, somebody that's got evil intentions, and they're after you, and he says, don't resist them. Like, this doesn't make any sense to us either. Like, what do you mean? Don't resist them. Now, the natural man would say, well, at least run and hide. And then those that are a little bit more confrontational would say, heck no, I'm going to draw first blood. Yeah, I'm going to block him and punch him before he can connect. That's the natural man. But Jesus is teaching, and he says, don't resist them. And if they actually do connect on one cheek, turn the other cheek. Let them have the other one. I've heard someone say, yeah, and after they hit that one, deck them. It's not written there. Yeah. But this is not easy for us to, like, really comprehend and then figure out how to actually put it into practice. And yet, here it is. It's part of the New Testament. He said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Sounds reasonable. It's in the law. Leviticus 18, is it? Or 8? I can't see my own notes. But it's in Leviticus. It's in Deuteronomy 23. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, the natural man, and even with believers, the natural response is still just run and hide. Even if I'm not going to retaliate, just get out of the way. Play it safe. Avoidance tactics. But that's not what Jesus is teaching here. He says to love them, do good to them, who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So here's this, the reason for this prescription, which we find maybe a little bit difficult to wrap our minds around, is to make us like our Father, to change us. So we don't stay just natural people doing natural things that make sense to other natural people, but instead we get changed and we become like our Heavenly Father. That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, that he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same. In other words, everyone does that. That's natural. To love people that love you, that's natural. But he's calling us to love those that don't love us, those that even hate us. In verse 47, he says, and if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than the others? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And he's using tax collectors because he knows that the tax collector, in that culture, in that mindset, they were the bad guys. They were the traitors. Now, Jesus loved tax collectors. He called Matthew, Levi, to be one of his disciples. Matthew, Levi was a tax collector. I would imagine the day that he called Matthew, Levi, that Peter, James, John, and Andrew, that were probably resented paying taxes, but were probably law-abiding fishermen, they're like, oh, no. Man, the neighborhood's really going downhill now. Up until this time, they were probably really glad they were called, but now a tax collector? That kind of like devaluates whatever they thought of themselves. Now they're going to keep company with it. So Jesus loved tax collectors, but he's using the term here, according to the culture. What would we say, who is the tax collector in our culture today? I think white males. White man, I'm one of them. But we're the new bad guys, you know. Maybe the businessmen. White male businessmen, maybe they're the bad guys. Lawyers, actually. Lawyers, they've been the bad guys for quite a while. And, yeah? But Jesus loves us white guys, too. Anyways, loves us all, you know? But he says, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is how we're actually going to grow in grace, grow in knowledge, to respond to these words. And again, the disclaimer, we need to be led by the Holy Spirit. How do we actually practice this? One time I got a call from a pastor who said, what am I going to do with this fellow who comes by and he had church, the church was in the house that he lived in. He lived in the parsonage. They had the services downtown Albany. The neighborhood was definitely going downhill. There were crack house next door, drug traffic going on all around him. They eventually sold the house. But in the meantime, they were having church downtown Albany, Central Avenue. He said, this guy comes by maybe like once a month, and he just cleans me out. Whatever food, he goes up in my closet, takes whatever clothes he wants, and says, hey, can I use this? Can I have that and this? And I said, what do you do? He said, well, I just give it to him. You know that verse, give to him that asks of you. Now, this was my counsel. I'm not saying it was the right counsel, but this is the counsel I gave him. I said, well, why don't you give him some truth for his life? That's what he really needs, more than your clothes out of your closet. Give him some truth for his life. Tell him to get right with God and stop being such a mooch. And that's the gist of my counsel to him. And he was a little surprised, because actually he went to Bible college with me, that was my take on this particular subject. It's not like he was a really needy person and needed some. Oh, he took the guy's living room furniture all the way. Now the people from church don't have anything to sit on when they come. And I wish he had called me a little sooner for counsel. Yeah. But, yeah. And so where's the balance here? Well, the Holy Spirit is the one that has to lead us and guide us in just how to apply these verses. But obviously there is a time. There is a time to suffer evil and not react, not run and hide, not retaliate. There is a time to give freely, and not look for it back. There is a time for it, so we can't just ignore these. A lot of Christians would just say, forget that verse. Turn the page. Let's go somewhere else. But there is a time and a place for this. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12 and find here in the letter of Paul to the Romans, the Holy Spirit teaches the same thing, a parallel truth in Romans chapter 12. Beginning at verse 14, the Holy Spirit breathes through the Apostle Paul in verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, now that's a quotation from Deuteronomy 32:35. God said that. He means business. His word is established. Vengeance is his. He will have vengeance upon whom he will have vengeance. He also says he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. We also know in the scriptures he prefer to have mercy, but for those that refuse his mercy, it will be vengeance. But he gets to call the shots. He's perfect. He's holy. His judgment is righteous. And he's in control. But he claims, and he tells us not to take vengeance, because we're not God. We don't have all knowledge. But he does. He says, vengeance is mine. So here, the Holy Spirit reminds the Romans of those verses. Leave it to God. And if he wants to have vengeance, he can do that. If he wants to have mercy, we should rejoice in that. And then he goes on and quotes another Old Testament from the Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22, he quotes, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire upon his head." Now, just in case, we need a little bit of understanding. What does it mean to heap coals of fire upon somebody's head? It doesn't mean to, you know, light their hair on fire. It's not what he's talking about. To heap coals on the head of someone was actually to put them in a, you know, fireproof, you know, like a pot that would contain the heat, a container where they could take the coals home to their home and start their fire. This was not an act of vengeance. It was an act of graciousness to heap coals upon someone's head. And they would carry them home, start their own fire. In other words, give them something so the goodness that you're conveying to them will actually take root and grow. It'll be a blessing to them and continue on. Like pay it forward is the modern vernacular for that, to pay it forward. And here with an enemy. And then he says in verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, there may be moments where we actually feel like we've been overcome by evil. Like someone has just, you know, taken advantage, robbed, whatever. And I've gotten people, calls from people. We've had people in the church here that have been robbed. In some cases, the suspects are family members or, someone that, they welcomed into their property. They cased the joint and came back later and ripped them off. And, that sense of being violated. But here, he instructs us to overcome evil with good. I was reading in the Voice of the Martyrs magazine, the latest magazine, of a Muslim man in Egypt who was on a painting crew with a Christian, and the Christian was always singing Christian songs. He had the earbuds in, he was playing his music on his MP3 and singing out loud to the Christian music. And he hated it. And, he did everything he could to, like, persecute the guy. And eventually, he followed the guy after work and stabbed him in the back in the street. And didn't kill him, but wounded him. And the guy saw, and he was going to try and get away, but the guy saw him as he went down in the street in pain. And then the perpetrator ran to his aunt's house, hid out for a couple weeks, and the Christian never reported him. Went to the hospital, got cared for, but never told the police who did it. And a few weeks later, the perpetrator got hit by a car or a bus or something and was in the hospital all banged up. And who comes to visit him but the guy he stabbed in the back? And he was afraid, like, oh, they're coming to hold a pillow over my face and kill me. And he says, no. They brought him some fruit and some food. Him and another Christian worker on the painting crew came to visit him and brought him some gifts. And he was just like, undid him. Well, the long story short, the guy ends up getting saved with a vision. Then Jesus showed up in a vision to the Muslim guy, and he gets saved. And now they're best friends. And now the guy he tried to kill is discipling him. And that's just one of many, many stories of this Christian who actually was turning the other cheek, not taking vengeance, and loving with divine love. And how it overcame. It overcame the evil with good. In Luke 9:54, you don't have to turn there, but we know the story. We refer to it fairly often, the story when Jesus was refused hospitality at a Samaritan village, and James and John said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" And they're hoping, this is our chance. If ever we're going to get to call down fire, man, this is it. We better take advantage. Because Elijah's our precedent here. He's an Old Testament problem is they forgot. He's Old Testament. We're New Testament. But they forgot that part. And they just really wanted to toast that village, watch all the people writhe in pain and flames. And so they asked Jesus this. And Jesus said, "You don't even know what manner of spirit you are of." Like, wrong spirit, guys. He could have said, that's actually demonic. The devil would love that. No, the answer is no. No. But he said, you don't even know what spirit you are of. He said, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save. And so they had a tune-up. James and John, now they learned, took them some time. They eventually learned. These same disciples later on would take a beating and give thanks over it. They would be rejoicing. And it's kind of interesting. James was the first one to get martyred. And then John was the only one to survive in the attempt of martyrdom and die of natural causes in his 90s. Two ends of the spectrum. Two brothers, the sons of thunder. One dies first, the other one doesn't die at all from martyrdom. And all the rest do in between. Jesus rebuked them when he said, you do not know what spirit you are of. Let's turn to Luke chapter 22. Some other puzzling verses here. Luke 22, verse 36 through 38. We find here, the night of the Last Supper, Jesus giving some instructions that were contrary. This was an amendment to instructions he had given before. When he first sent them out, two by two, he said, don't take any extra money, don't take any extra clothes, don't take any extra shoes. Just what you got on right now, go for it. And God will provide for you on the way. But on the night of the Last Supper, he amended that. In verse 35, he said, when I sent you without money, a money bag, knapsack, or sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. I said, no, we didn't lack anything. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise, a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. So, interesting, this is kind of, you don't hear this verse quoted very often, probably because preachers don't really know what to do with it, maybe. But Jesus saying, I want you to go into all the world. I still want you to go, but not like before. Now, whatever you've got, take it with you. Keep, you know, provide as best you can for yourself. He didn't say don't depend on God, but he said, do take what you've got. Utilize what you have. And if you don't have a sword, sell a garment to get one. He's saying, don't go without a sword. It's like, really? It's kind of strange. Jesus is saying, you know, to buy a sword. Now, the purpose of the sword, he didn't say, kill anybody that gets, you know, that gives you any trouble. He didn't say that. What's the sword for? Well, we're going to just have to let the Holy Spirit figure, you know, lead us and guide us. First of all, just having a weapon is a deterrent. Somebody sees the sword, they know, you don't want to mess with them. They might know how to use it. So if you have a sword, you know, you're less likely to get robbed. Doesn't mean you won't get robbed, but you might not, you know, if they're thinking about robbing you and they see the sword, they might say, maybe not. But he did. He told them, if you don't have a sword, sell whatever you got. Sell a piece of clothing. Go buy a sword. Now, on the night of the Last Supper, when he says this to them, they say in verse 38, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. So there's 12. Well, we won't count Judas Iscariot, but 11. There's 11 guys. They only got two swords. They don't have 11 swords. They only got two. But at this moment in time, they just got instructions. Obviously, if you do the math, 9 of them are supposed to go out and buy swords before they go preaching again. They only got two. Jesus said, it's enough. He actually could have said that's actually more than enough for tonight. Because a little bit later, we find Peter drawing his sword. We don't know who had the other sword. My money's on John, but I don't know. That'll be interesting when we get to heaven. Who had the other sword that night? Was it, or James? I should say my money would be on James. But, because we know James and John both had the fiery personalities to begin with. They wanted to toast the Samaritans. James ended up dying by the sword. I don't know if he actually lived by the sword. Probably not, but he did die by the sword. But we don't know who had the second sword. But we know who had one. Peter had one. So they're in the garden, and they're arresting Jesus, and Peter pulls his sword out, and he cuts Malchus's ear off. Malchus is one of the high priest's servants. So there's a bloody ear falling on the ground, and Jesus heals him. And he says, put your sword back. And that you have to go to Matthew's gospel, actually. It's Matthew 26, 51, to find what Jesus says to Peter when he cuts Malchus's ear off. And this is maybe a few hours, 3 hours, after he told them, sell your garment and buy a sword. Matthew 26, 51 says, suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And we know from the other Gospels, this is Peter and Malchus. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all those who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or what do you think, that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus is saying, put your sword away. Another place it's recorded as, those that live by the sword die by the sword. If you're going to live by the sword, if that's going to be your first response, battle stations, draw the sword, then you're going to die in that kind of a conflict. And he said, Peter, I don't need your sword. I can have, do the math, it's more than. He didn't say I can have 12. He said I could have more than 12 legions. A legion is 6,000. More than 72,000 angels. I want 72,000 plus angels. I can have them like that. I don't need your sword, Peter. And then he surrenders. Well, we need to remember that. And even in the Old Testament, over and over again, God would not let them think that they had the victory by their own power. That was why he reduced Gideon's army down to 300. He could have won with 10,000. It still would have been a big miracle to win with 10,000, or even 32,000. Still would have been a big miracle because they were way outnumbered to begin with. But 300? The point is, God wants us to know the battle is his. He is able. We just need to do our little part. Trust him. Do what he says. He'll make it happen, and he'll get the honor, and we won't be able to boast in our own strength. We won't be able to say, "Hi, I made that happen." Look, you know, Chuck, we're going to say, God did it. Thank you, Lord. It was his power. And that's the object here. In John 18:36, Jesus said to Pilate, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. That's a key for us to remember. Our kingdom is not of this world. We're not here to fight flesh and blood. We're to be fighters, but in the spiritual realm, against powers and principalities, against unseen wickedness in the high places. We're to do our battle in the spiritual realm with prayer, with truth and love. That's where we battle. We don't battle. This isn't saying that you can't join the military, you know, or you can't have a weapon. By the way, I have weapons, you know, I haven't yet got the license to carry. Maybe I shouldn't say that, but I prayed about it. I want to be led by the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure that God wants me to actually carry a weapon. But I've also thought, if I was ever in a place where I could have saved a lot of people's lives if I had the weapon, I'm going to be sorry if I didn't. So I don't know if I'm ever going to be in that situation. I'm just praying, God, lead me and guide me. And I really hope I never have to use my weapon on any human being. I would dread to do it. That doesn't mean I wouldn't do it, but I really don't want to, have no desire to. threaten my wife or children or somebody else in my own home, then hope I'll be led by the Holy Spirit in the moment. Threaten me? Well, we can deal with that. Maybe I'll say, hey, make my day. But threaten my wife? I don't think so. On the other hand, there's conscientious objectors, you know, there's a movie, Hacksaw Ridge. Anybody see that movie, Hacksaw Ridge? Nobody? I don't know if I want to recommend it. There is violence in it, but it's a true story about a conscientious objector. I think he was a Seventh-day Adventist, and that, not that that religion is right. They've got some things twisted, but they're conscientious objectors. I think the Jehovah's Witnesses are too, and some Christians are. conscientious objectors. He joined the military. They tried to talk him out of it. He said, I really want to serve. I want to be a medic. I want to save lives. I don't want to carry a gun. I don't want to take anybody's lives. I just want to save lives. I want to go on the battlefield. And, you know, they've tried to get him rid of him, and they couldn't. And the guys in his barracks even beat him up. They didn't understand. They thought he was such a weirdo. And they just, you know, beat him. But he didn't turn him in. They finally were assigned, his unit was assigned to take this place called Hacksaw Ridge that it had been, the U.S. troops had been repelled like five times already. And his unit goes up and they get driven right off. They get annihilated. And they're wounded men leaving all over the battlefield. They back off the ridge. And he goes up all night long, one at a time, and brings wounded soldiers over the cliff and down the ridge. And I think it was over 50 men he saved their lives. Without, you know, people were at the bottom. Once he got the body, the wounded people down, then they would take him away. But then he'd just go back up and over again. Yeah, he never fired his gun. Yeah, and he was a hero. And he's a conscientious objector. So the lesson in that is it's not for us to judge. That guy's conscience wouldn't let him, carry a gun. And then there are many other heroes, you know, that carried a gun. And, it's not murder. In war, it's not murder. That's killing, but it's difference between killing and murder. I don't have time to explain all that. And in this country, you have a right to defend yourself if you shoot and kill somebody or draw a sword and kill somebody or whatever. In self-defense, that's not murder. That's justifiable. And if they understand and you can prove that it was self-defense, you haven't done anything wrong. You've defended yourself and you have the right to. and that's completely different from murder. Well, there's a time to run and escape. I'm just going to rattle off some verses here. Luke chapter 4, verse 30, Jesus escaped death at Nazareth. In his own hometown, they wanted to kill him. He just walked away in their midst. In John 10, verse 39, Jesus escaped stoning in Jerusalem and went and stayed down by the Jordan River for a few months. In Acts 9, 27, Paul escaped from Damascus over the wall in a basket. There's a time. Yeah, he's a basket case, yeah. And there's a time, and I was trying to think, I don't know of any, if you help me out here, is there any place in the scripture where Jesus actually ran? He didn't have to. He's God. He could just stop time, stop anything he wanted. But in the parable of the prodigal son, the father ran to the son, but that was a parable. But I can't think of any place that Jesus actually ran. That makes a statement in and of itself. He's just never had to be in a hurry. If he did run, we don't have a record of it. He probably did it for fun or something like that. But Acts chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, the apostles got released from prison by an angel. They were preaching. They got arrested. They got thrown in jail. The angel busts them out and says, go back and preach. They go right back, and they're preaching in the temple. And the Sanhedrin gets together. They're going to say, what are we going to do with these guys? We've got locked up. I don't know. Let's bring them in. They send the guards out. The guards come back and say, well, they're not even locked up anymore. As a matter of fact, they're over in the temple preaching again. And they haul them back in and threaten them. And then in verses 40 through 42, they beat them. The Sanhedrin had them beaten, and they went out rejoicing because they had been beaten. And then they continued preaching. They kept on preaching. Acts 12, James is martyred, killed with a sword. Peter is jailed, but then he's released by an angel. And just continued on until he eventually, many years later, he got martyred. Let's close with this. We just have I'm a little bit over time, but we'll close with some reading from Romans chapter 8. For us to let these verses be part of our thinking with God, Romans chapter 8, because it's totally contrary to the natural mind. verse 35. The natural mind is survival at all costs rather than survival appropriately. Verse 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? You know, as we look at this verse as Westerners, tribulation, yeah, we're going to have some of that. Distress, yeah, to some degree or another, we're going to have some distress. Persecution, if we live godly in Christ Jesus, we're going to get some persecution. Probably not to the degree of some of our brothers and sisters in other places, but there should be some persecution. There should be some pushback from the power of darkness toward our witness. Now, if we're wise, we may minimize that, but there should be some, just because the scriptures promise it to us. Jesus promised it to his disciples. If there's no persecution, then maybe we're just not letting our light shine as brightly as we should. Are we going to be tested by famine or nakedness? Probably not. Or sword? Probably not. Maybe, but probably. It doesn't seem so likely to us. But we have brothers and sisters that it is very likely. It's a fact. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So these things that nobody really wants, nobody goes looking for, they're definitely negative circumstances, and especially when it comes to martyrdom, which our brothers and sisters face this in some places. But he says, but in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We don't lose, even if they kill us, if they persecute us, if they kill us, if we seem like the losers in the natural realm, we don't lose. We are more than conquerors. We overcome evil with good. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things... The demons can't do it. They're included here. The demons don't have the power to do it. No one has the power to separate us from the love of Christ. Nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. This is the key. If we let the love of God be our foundation, then anything else can go wrong. But it doesn't separate. The most important thing, the love of God. That's what's going to be eternal. And as we share this with one another also, that brings a comfort and a strength and a reminder that we are in the hands of God. Let's pray. Father, your promises to us, Lord, help us to believe them and apply them, Lord, in such a way that we live a supernatural life. That's so supernatural that makes people wonder why and how we live the way we live. Father, that we would have such a spirit of joy that people notice it, even make remarks about it. Lord, that we would let our light shine, that we wouldn't put it under a bushel, but we would let it shine everywhere we go for your glory, Lord, because you've given us the victory. Father, we ask that you would help us to remember these things at the opportune time, right when we need it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I don't need to give an invitation because you're all saved or else you're a liar. I'm just teasing. As far as I know, you've all professed Christ as your Savior. So that's about the only time I don't give an invitation on purpose, when I know that everyone's professed Christ. So feel free to sit where you want, sit where you are, get up and move around if you want some refreshments. If you want to hear, if you want to ask questions and have a wrap, come back in about 10 minutes. If you want to hear the story about how a guy got all the way from Lenox, Massachusetts to Vienna, Austria, and back on a tank of gas, I'll tell that story. Come back and hear it in about 10 minutes. a tired girl? Physically or spiritually or both?
No, spiritually, I'm good.
Good. I love it.
Okay, this is the deal.
The deal.
My friend sent me another email.
Yeah.
It's been 2 months for the education department. But then she sent me one yesterday. It's for the drug and alcohol abuse at the state in the mail room. So